Well, good morning, church, and let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and here we are with the final message of, we've spent almost a year together in 2 Corinthians working through this great letter of Paul to the church in Corinth, and here we are now in just what are the final verses of this letter. You know, in preaching class, they used to tell us that if you want people to get the main point, well, first of all, you have to have a main point. And that main point should be the main point of the passage, right? It's important. But if you want people to get the main point, to understand that and to remember it, then you should begin by telling people what you're going to tell them. Tell them what you have to tell them. And then tell them what you told them. Okay? Did you get that? You tell them what you're going to tell them. You tell them what you tell them. And then you tell them what you told them, right? Introduction, body, closing. And there you have your message. And so as a young man in seminary, I thought, wow, that's really boring, right? Like, who wants to hear that? Shouldn't a great sermon have all these wonderful twists and turns and surprising reveals and, you know, like a good novel or a good television drama to keep everybody's interest? Well, that sounds good and all, but the reality is when you try to do that, people just are confused, right? When the simple, clear message is always what is better, isn't it? And when it is repeated to be heard again and again, so that you get the point, it's more like a hammer driving a nail, right? So in preaching, the main point is the nail, which makes you guys, the piece of wood, which makes me the hammer, I guess, which I guess I like that. I don't know. I'm just driving the point home, right? And so the Apostle Paul, when he sits down to write what is a very important letter to a church, this letter to the church in Corinth, he often follows this same principle of communication. And so he's got something really important to say to the church. He doesn't want it to be a mystery. He doesn't want it to be a puzzle that they have to figure out. And so what he typically does when he sits down and writes these letters are, he's going to tell them what he's going to tell them. He tells them what he has to say to them. And then he ends by reminding them what he did say to them. And so here in this letter, we've reached the end. We've reached the closing. We've reached the final words here of this letter. And at this point in our Bible reading, if you're reading through, you know, 2 Corinthians, you typically get to these last verses and you just kind of gloss over them. You just read quickly over them because they just seem like this just jumble of statements that are just kind of thrown out there. And maybe it's kind of without great meaning. Kind of like that time where you're kind of done talking with somebody, you know, and you're trying to figure out how to close the conversation, but you're not really quite sure how to say those words of, you know what, I really need to go. And so you kind of just start backing out the door, you know, as you continue to kind of ramble on. But that's not at all what Paul is doing here. I mean, this is well thought out. This is important to what he has to say. H.B. Charles says that a sermon is like a plane trip. There's a takeoff, there's the flight, and then there's the landing at the end. And what he means, often what the point is in saying that is, he's trying to tell preachers, don't miss the landing, right? So, you know, some preachers, they're just circling the airport, you know, and somebody in the audience is saying, land the plane, will you? Just circling the airport. Others have a great takeoff and a great flight, but then they just crash land the end, right? I'm sure I've done all of those things. But Charles reminds us, as preacher says, listen, at the end, it's time to land the plane, right? You've flown the plane. If you've flown in a plane, you know the landing's pretty important, right? You ought to land the plane. Well, here, Paul is landing the plane of his letter to the church in Corinth. He's coming to his final destination here, and he wants to leave them with these important words, right? Don't miss the main point here. Right? This is no mystery. This is no secret message. This is just the plain and simple commands of application. And so at the end of this letter, if the church were to say, okay, now what? Like, what do we take away from this? What are we to do? Paul says, well, let me tell you plainly. In simple words, let me tell you, most importantly, what I want you to know and to hear, what I want you to do as a result of this. And so as we read these verses together, pay attention, listen to what we ought to really get from this in these few final verses here. This is Paul's points of application for this church. So join me, if you will, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. And as you find that, if you'd stand in the honor of the reading of God's word, these are just a couple of verses here, but this is God's word to us today. 2 Corinthians 13, starting in verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another and live at peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, and all the saints greet you. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn to you now to your word, we pray that its words would be your very words to us. They'd be living and active in our lives. Would you impress upon our hearts today the truth of what you'd have to say to us today from them? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, 13 chapters, 257 verses later make up 2 Corinthians, right? Of course, verses and chapters, those were added later. Paul did not write in verses and chapters. Paul was simply writing a letter, a piece of parchment or scroll or whatever it was he was using. But it's a letter of about 4,500 words. It's a lengthy letter, isn't it? He's got a lot to say to this struggling church in Corinth. The church that as we've worked our way through this letter, it's a church that was struggling with worldliness. Right? They'd been pulled to adopt the values and the priorities of the world in their Christian lives. And they had this skewed understanding of the gospel. A church that didn't have a biblical category for suffering and for weakness. And so they only preached the victorious Christian living, right? That was their only expectation. It was a church that was divided and in conflict. It was a church that was questioning Paul's leadership. It was a church that was theologically immature. And so they were easily led astray by these false teachers who had preyed upon them. And so it is to this church that Paul now feels burdened to write to them. Again, right? This is not his first letter to this church. But here is Paul, and he's patiently teaching, and he's correcting the church that he dearly loves, and he's instructing them in the nature of gospel ministry and what it means to follow Christ. And you remember what he said is that it means that our sufficiency is not in us, and it's in God, that men, our dependence comes to when we depend upon the Spirit of God, when we know that the treasure is not us, but the treasure is the gospel, and we are called to be these ambassadors for Christ, and we're called to this generosity of all that God has entrusted to us, and we're called to suffer with Christ and suffer for Christ. It means knowing our weaknesses and yet overflowing with joy and comfort from God. Right? Those are key points in this letter. Right? And in many ways, we find here some of Paul's strongest words recorded in the Bible. Right? There's warning, there's rebuke, there is correction here in this letter. This is what we saw last week in the first half of chapter 13. Right? When he says, listen, I'm going to come to you for the third time now, and when I'm due, it's not going to be warm and fuzzy. At least not if you're still in your sin. I'm coming to bring the judgment of God upon the unrepentant. He says, you want to know the power of God? Does that sound good to you? Well, you're about to experience it in God's judgment upon you. And these leaders that you are following among you, they are false apostles, they are deceitful workers, they are workers of Satan. They enslave, they devour, they take advantage of the church. Those are Paul's words here. These are hard words to receive, aren't they, as a church? Remember, this letter would have been written to the church, and as it was received, someone would have stood up and they would have read this letter publicly before the whole church. So this is not just some private rebuke. This is a public this is a public reprimand, if you will. I wonder how we would receive a letter like this today, right, to our church, right? The very words of God that come to us, that are written and read, and they, as it's read, as we're hearing it, it's detailing our sin and our immaturity and our ignorance and our failures, and it's words of correction and words of admonition and the warning of judgment coming. That's a hard letter to receive, isn't it? And yet, that's exactly what we ought to see every time we sit down and we open our Bibles at home, right? This is not just a letter to the church in Corinth. This is a letter to us, inspired, preserved in the Scriptures to be both corrective and instructive for us. And so, as we read this, we understand we're not so different, are we? I mean, do we not live in the same world, the same sinful world that they found themselves in, with the same pull upon us? Do we not have the same temptations, the same struggles? Do we not tend towards the same triumphalism and rather than suffering? Do we not tend towards the same allure of power rather than weakness and self-reliance rather than God-dependence? All these things that he is saying of the church in Corinth, we see reflections in ourselves, don't we? And so, of course, this letter is meant to be received by us too. And if so, then what will it take? What will we take away from this letter? Right, so 13 chapters, 257 verses, 4,500 words. What do we take away? Well, Paul sums it up nicely for us with five commands in one verse, right? He's going to tell them, listen, here's what I've told you already, but let me give it to you in summary, right? So he begins, finally, brothers, rejoice. So first command here, rejoice. So church, I want you to rejoice, right? So this is not unique to the church in Corinth. This is a regular command in Paul's letters, right, to believers everywhere. So think about Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, right? It's a command given to the church, not just a hope that you might be happy somehow with your circumstances. No, clearly Paul is writing to a church that is suffering in persecution and pressure and tribulation. So this is not just hope for personal happiness. This is a call to a godly joy that is fueled not by personal happiness, but by faith and hope in the living God. Or think about 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing, right? So, and here, brothers, rejoice. You see, joy is meant to be the opposite of grumbling and discontent and division, right? These are the very things that the church is struggling with here in Corinth, right? They don't seem to be a joyful church. And we could probably understand why if their only expectation is to live this glorious Christian life without suffering. If they just want comfort and plenty, and they have this worldly view of the gospel, then guess what? They're probably regularly disappointed. They're probably regularly frustrated and angry, maybe towards God, maybe towards Paul, maybe towards one another. Because listen, if your expectations of the Christian life are wrong, you just end up with discontentment. And so what Paul says to them here in this letter is, listen, you need to know that suffering is part and parcel of the Christian life. It's what it means to follow Christ. We should expect that. But most importantly, he says to them through this letter, don't you know what you have in Christ, right? There is nothing to be disappointed about, right? The greatest treasure, the comfort of the presence of God with us, this amazing hope of the gospel, the promise of heaven, this vast love of Christ who has redeemed us from our unworthy lives. Like, don't you know what you have? And when you do, when you know what you have, then inevitably that leads to joy, right? To rejoicing. Well, Paul began this letter in chapter 1 telling them that his work and his labor for them was for their joy. Remember that passage? Everything I'm doing is for your joy, for your eternal, unshakable joy and all that God has done for you in Christ, for their joy. And those words, joy and rejoice, show up 11 times in the first 7 chapters of this letter. So The only other letter of Paul that talks so much about joy and rejoicing is the letter of Philippians, right? It's rightly known as the epistle of joy, Philippians is. But joy is a major theme in this letter as well. So first command, as Paul is summarizing up what he wants to say to the church here, is, listen, I want you to rejoice, brothers and sisters, which means what it says, doesn't it? It means regardless of your circumstances today, regardless of the weight of disappointments and struggles, regardless of your pain, regardless of the difficulty of figuring out what does it mean in this middle of this broken world to follow Jesus, regardless of your ongoing failures, rejoice. Not because we've done great things for God, but because God has done great things for us. You see, the treasure is the gospel. The gospel that God justifies the ungodly through the cross of his own son. Right? And so we are the recipients of that treasure. Right? You see, what Paul wants to say is, listen, joy is better than bitterness. Right? And so to the church that's mired in bitterness towards one another, rejoice is the biblical command to them. And so those under the weight of disappointment and discouragement, rejoice, he says. And listen, I don't mean to imply that just because that command is simple, rejoice, that the application is somehow easy in our lives, right? I know, and Paul knew full well that rejoicing is sometimes hard work. Don't think that Paul doesn't understand that. Remember back in chapter 6, Paul said, we endure afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonment and riots and labors and sleepless nights and hunger. Right? Paul, this is Paul's personal testimony, right? We're treated as imposters, yet true, as unknown, yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. That was Paul's words to them in chapter 6. Always rejoicing, right? And listen, you can't find that kind of joy in adopting the priorities and the principles of this world, right? You're only going to find that kind of deep joy in a deep understanding of who we are in Christ and what God has done for us, right? So rejoice. Second command, aim for restoration. One of the things we see both in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is that the people in the church were divided from one another along ethnic lines, so Jew and Gentile, along socioeconomic lines, rich and poor, along theological lines, so people followed different teachers, right? So this division was spoiling the body of Christ. They were not in harmony together with one another. An ever-present concern in the New Testament for the church is the unity of the church, right? Not uniformity. Uniformity means we look the same, we talk the same, we dress the same, we have the same background and culture. That's uniformity. That's not what he's calling us to. He's calling us to share a common bond together that transcends our differences, and we are different. Right? We ought to look different, sound different, different backgrounds. But there is a unity that we share together in the body of Christ because we have together shared in the same gospel of Christ, right? This gospel that highlights, as we know, learn in the book of Revelation, that every tribe and tongue and nation is going to be brought in through Christ, right? And of course, that's heaven. But the New Testament church is going to be, or is meant to be, a reflection of that, right? So when there's divisions in the church, that unity is destroyed, right? So the word that is here is aim for restoration, right? Restoration. That word here that is translated aim for restoration, I know that's three words, but in the original it's just one word, aim for restoration, is a word that means to mend what is broken. Mend what is broken. So, a torn cloth sewn back together. A broken toy glued back together. A broken car that you take to the mechanic and they fix the broken parts and it works again, right? That is to mend what is broken. And the point is that something in the church is broken. and it needs fixing. You ever feel that way? And so for 13 chapters, right, the Apostle Paul has been talking about, here's what's broken in the church in Corinth, right? Their understanding of the gospel is broken. Their relationship with God is broken. Their sin, their pride, their self-dependence, their division from one another. These are things that are broken among them, and they are like a cloth that's been torn into two. And it needs mending, you see. And notice the active form of the command here. It doesn't just say, be reconciled. That would be passive, right? As if that's something that just happens. Doesn't just happen, no more than a broken toy somehow fixes itself if you just leave it by itself for a time. It's not going to happen, right? You see, there's something we must do. Something we must do. If what's broken in the church is something that needs mending, if there is to be reconciliation in the body, it's only going to happen when we make this commitment and this effort to do something about it. There is something that must be pursued, he says, right? Aim, pursue reconciliation. Here's Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, if you're here and you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, then you should leave your gift there at the altar and you should go and be reconciled first to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You see, he's teaching that mending and restoration is essential to our worship, which means our vertical relationships with one another influences our, our horizontal relationships with one another influences our vertical relationship with God, right? And so we should make this our aim, that we should first be reconciled to God, and then we should be reconciled to one another, right? So as we think about this, is there something among us that needs mending in our relationship with one another? Or is there something in your relationship with the Lord that needs mending? And the command is you ought to aim for reconciliation. It's not just going to happen on its own. It is something that needs to be pursued in your life. Third command. Third command reminds us of that great passage that we began with back in chapter 1. You remember how we began this letter? Like the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by God. Remember that great passage that we began with? That our comfort and our sufferings in all of our troubles, that our comfort comes from God, right? He's the God who comforts us with his presence and his grace in all of our times of need. But listen, you hear in that passage what he says is we have received God's comfort for a purpose. One, to comfort us, but secondly, to be shared with others, right? So that we may comfort others, right? That's the point of 2 Corinthians 1. And so he comes back around to that here, doesn't he, when he says, listen, you remember what I said back in chapter 1 about your comfort and what I'm calling you to do? He comes back around to say, listen, comfort one another, right? Care for one another. Bear one another's burdens, right? So this is meant to be one of the gifts of the church to us, right? That we bear things together that are too heavy for us alone. That grief, that struggle, that pain, that disappointment, that temptation, that torment in our lives, whatever it is, right? It's meant to drive us to God, and it's meant to drive us to one another together, right? You know, when I have to move this baptistry lid back here, and that thing weighs about 500 pounds, maybe more than that, I don't know. I can't do it myself. And so when I need to move that baptistry lid, I grab some guys, some strong guys. So I grab Breck and I grab David, I grab our janitor sometimes. And together, we do what I can't do alone, right? We say that's wisdom, right? But some of you are trying to bear your burden alone, when there's someone else in the church who can help you bear that. There may be others among you who have been comforted by God. Right? God has walked with you through something and you've matured, you've grown, you've been strengthened in your faith. That is God's comfort to you. But now maybe you're keeping that comfort to yourself. Right? But comfort is meant to be shared in the body of Christ, right? So who is in need of comfort today? Again, these are just summary points of application from everything that Paul has already said throughout this letter. So first, we rejoice in the gospel. Second, we mend what is broken. Third, we comfort one another. This is just meant to be church life to us. And then the last two things he gives here are things that are meant to be built upon that same foundation. So he says, agree with one another and live at peace. Agree with one another and live at peace. Again, this is the biblical antidote to conflict and disunity in the church. Conflict and disunity that plagues the church, well, because of sin, right? And the reminder is that such division and such conflict, although it is expected, because we're still sinners, right, in the church, but although it's expected, it's not okay. And God calls us to this radical putting aside of our own pursuit of our own desires and our own preferences, and instead to pursue this radical peace and agreement with one another. It's about dying to ourselves and loving each other, right? And here is the example of Christ for us in this, right? Christ, who did not pursue his own desires, but what did he do? He pursued peace with us through his cross. You see, this is neither easy, nor is this without cost. Not for Christ, not for us. But you see, the greater forgiveness that we have received in Christ is also meant to empower us to be able to pursue peace and agreement with one another. Right? It's how you view one another in the church. You see, in the first century, greeting with a kiss was part of their culture. It was common, and yet it was reserved for close friends and family. You didn't just greet everybody with a kiss, right? And so in their culture, greeting someone with a kiss was somebody that you were really close with as a friend, a close friend, or they were your family. And so you hear in this passage when Paul says, I want you to greet one another with a holy kiss. He's not concerned so much about their kissing one another, right? No more than we're just concerned about just shaking everybody's hands today. That's often been, sometimes that's the application that's pulled out of greet one another with a holy kiss. We just go around and give one another a holy handshake. Maybe. But it's more than that. It's more than that, because greeting one another with a holy kiss means you view those people around you as your brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? So this warm family relationship ought to be what characterizes our gathering together, right? So we are a family together in Christ. We have brothers and sisters. And it should be evidenced in our agreement and our peace with one another through the truth of the gospel. So the gospel turns enemies, which we may have been enemies before, but the gospel turns enemies into family, doesn't it? That's what God has done for us. You know, one of the most amazing examples of reconciliation in our modern era has been the transformation of Japan from bitter enemy in World War II, just horrible, to now one of our closest allies and friends after Reconstruction. How did that happen? Well, after surrender at the end of World War II, we delivered food to starving Japanese. We helped rebuild what was broken, what we had destroyed. We forgave leaders instead of retribution and revenge. We helped rewrite their constitution into a democracy, right? It changed our relationship forever. But as amazing as that is, The fact that God has reconciled us and changed us is even greater, isn't it? So peace is greater than conflict. Agreement is greater than disunity. But don't miss this important connection. When we pursue restoration and agreement and peace with one another, and we comfort one another, and we build the church on this foundation of mutual love and care for one another, then God will be with us. You see that final statement here? It's not a command. So command, 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 but then, and may the God of love and peace be with you all. Right? So this is not a command. This is a result of our obedience to these commands. And that's important, isn't it? You see, our greatest need in the church is for the living God to be present and powerful among us. We need the presence and the power of God here, because without it, we are nothing. Right? We have nothing. We accomplish nothing. But if we are to expect the presence and the power of God here, it's not going to be apart from being reconciled to God and being reconciled to one another, to working out what God calls us to be. If we want to see the work of God here among us, we have to work the field. You farmers understand this, right? You understand that growing corn is God's work. We can't make the corn grow. God makes the corn to grow, right? But your work is to prepare the field for God's work, right? So you prepare the land. You seed the field. You water the field. You fertilize the field. And whatever else you farmers do out there, I don't know. But your expectation is that the greatest work of God is going to happen in a fertile field, right? You understand that. And so it is with the church, you see? So conversion and spiritual growth and ministry, that's the work of God. That's what God does. And I long to see that here, right? And I hope you do too. But the fertile field of the presence and the power of God is a church that is living out these commands, rejoicing in the gospel, mending what is broken, comforting one another, living in agreement and at peace with one another, and the love and the God of love and peace will be with us. See that connection? You see, one of God's judgments upon the church is the removal of his presence. Where there is division, where there is conflict, where there is disunity, where there is worldliness, where there is sin abounding, where there is not the pursuit of reconciliation with God and with one another, then there is no surprise in that church that they see so little of the fruit of God's work there. Right? We don't want to be that church. We want to experience the powerful, glorious work of God. God's work that saves sinners, that sets addicts free, that restores broken marriages, that redeems our failures. We want to see that kind of powerful work of God among us. But it only comes in the fertile soil of a faithful church. See, that's what's been Paul's desire for the church in Corinth all along, right? At the importance of these final commands to the church to say, listen, let me sum up to you what is to be the priority and the direction and the pursuit of your church. As I read that, though, I think, well, how in the world can we ever do that? How in the world? Because I've never met a church that was able to do this perfectly, right? I've never met a church that's without, you know, some conflict, some division, or something that's broken here. And Paul gets that too, right? So we shouldn't miss the final closing words of this letter. You see, all this, all that God commands, is ultimately from God. Not in our strength, not in our effort will we accomplish this. This comes from the power and the grace of God. It is from God, it is to God, it is for God, beginning to end, right? And so to a church that's mired in conflict and sin, to a church that's known for their pettiness and their immaturity, to a church that's needing revival and restoration, to that church comes this final word of greatest importance. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. Right? Here is the power that is necessary for the church. And what stands out immediately to me from this is the Trinity. Right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There is one God. Right? But we know we relate to this God through three persons in the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the Father, or the God is never divided in what they do. What they do together. So whether that's creation or redemption or restoration, it is the work of God, the united work of God. And yet when we read the Bible, there are distinct roles that each person of the Godhead plays in this history of redemption, right? In the biblical story, in God's relationship to us. And so it is the Father who reveals holiness and love as our Heavenly Father to us. It's the Son who dies on the cross to break the power of sin and to deliver us from punishment and the condemnation that we deserve so that we can experience grace through Jesus and the presence of God with us. That's the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Right, remember what Paul had said to these Corinthians back in chapter 3, he said, I want you to know that we are not sufficient. We are not sufficient to claim as anything is coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Right? In other words, God has called us to something, to follow him, to obey him, to follow Christ, but we can't do this on our own, can we? That's what he says. We can't do this on our own. We need nothing less than God himself with us, because our sufficiency is not in us, it's from God. And so that's how he finishes this letter, right? Just like he began, reminding them, listen, your greatest need is God. And we tend to gloss over these words quickly, as if this is just some long goodbye, as if this is just some formality of how to close out a letter. But this is no formality here. This is the foundation of everything we have seen and heard in this letter. There's only one way we can do all of these things. It is by the grace of Jesus that flows to us from the blood of his cross that has been purchased for us. Grace from Jesus and the love of God that's poured out into our hearts. And that the love of God is that which moves us. It controls us. It presses us into God's service. And then what is assumed, not only throughout this letter, but really what is assumed throughout the Bible, is that our ability to be a faithful people to God, to be the church that God has called us to be, what's assumed is that is empowered and equipped only by the work of the Holy Spirit through us, right? And so it's not our doing, right? It's the work of God through us. But you see, it's your vertical relationship with the Lord that then flows out into this horizontal relationship with one another in the church. And that's why these commands are so important. So what are we to do, church? It's this, right? This is what he's saying. This is what we do, because this is the fruit of the gospel here. This is the work of God in the church. But you see, apart from living out the gospel in our lives, we ought not to expect the blessing and the work of God among us. And in this, God is our greatest need too. The grace of Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And here's where we ought to expect the powerful work of God in our hearts and in his church. Let me bow your heads today. What is broken and in need of mending. You know, the most important thing is your relationship with God, right? And that can be mended through Jesus Christ. That's the reason for the cross. God offers restoration, grace, love, fellowship with Him to those who come to Christ in faith. Maybe you need to do that today in these moments. Or maybe there's brokenness in your relationship with one another, and you need to aim for restoration. You need to choose to live in agreement and in peace with one another because of the grace that you already know in Christ. God is calling us to these things, not because we can do this in our strength, but because God wants to do it through His presence in our lives, through us. Heavenly Father, I pray in these few moments together, just of reflection and response, I pray, would you help us to hear what is the truth of your word in our own lives today. May we respond in this obedience, this desire, this aim, this pursuit of our lives, but not in our own strength, but because we are dependent upon the fellowship of the Holy Spirit with us and the acknowledgement that Jesus died for this. Your love has been poured into our hearts for this very purpose. And so, Lord, may we be this fertile soil, the place where you are at work, for the sake of your kingdom and your glory here through us. I pray these things in Jesus' name.